Second Corinthians 6. Excuse me, let's go Second Corinthians 5. Second Corinthians 5, verse 12. I've gone 3 weeks in a row now without being in my pulpit at 11, and I believe it's totally been the mind of God, and I believe we've just had a really good time with Christ Jesus with the various people who preach. And I had someone one time tell me, well, you know, you're just trying to get out of your job. Let me tell you something, I would pay for the right to preach. I would pay for the right to be able to get up and preach to people. And say, well, you don't have a message. You can wake me up any time of day or night. You can catch me wherever you want, all right? And ask me a question, I'll preach. It's not a problem. And but there's times when God wants to hear some other people from this pulpit, and we've heard them. I praise God for that. 2 Corinthians 6 verse 12 says this. Hey, Trevor, when I needed something built for Miss Katie, who did I ask to do it? You, didn't I? You know why? Because I trust you. I think you're getting bigger and you're not a spoiled little baby anymore. I think you can do big boy stuff. Okay? Now you act like it in this service, all right? Because I might need something done again. All right? But I'm not calling on babies to do that stuff. All right. That's right. Well, that's what big boys do. Second Corinthians 5, verse 12 says, for we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that we may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. Okay? And, you know, in the ministry of the year 2017, probably like every year of man's history, but appearance is everything. Now, I'm all for appearance, okay? You know, if something happened to disfigure my wife, every once in a while these terrible things happen. Some horrible thing, her face was scarred or her body scarred and such, I would love her. But, you know, it's nice, she's a pleasant Eiffel to me. Appearance does me a lot, it's nice. And I think there's a lot to that, but appearance is too over-regarded. Brother McVeigh was talking about a friend of his who had to go to Crown College and meet with one of the big fellows there, and his friend went to a thrift store, but actually spent a lot of money, even at a thrift store, and got a pretty expensive suit and put it on because he wanted to make a good impression. And you have to understand, the average fundamentalist today spends $3,000 to $4,000 on a suit. Okay? That's when you go to these places, they spend that kind of money. And so he went in there and he said when he sat down with that man, the man looked him up and down and then just looked disgusted. In other words, it wasn't up at our standard. That wasn't what we're looking for. And he said the interview just went downhill from there. And so it's this idea, we want to glory, not in appearance, but we want to glory in heart. What God's done in the heart. This is what we want to glory in. And you know what, if God has done something in your heart, you'll take care of your appearance. You'll look different. You belong to God, all right? You're going to look like something. I'll never forget when I first decided that I wanted to preach and I was going to go down to Dr. Peter Ruckman's. And up to that point, you know, I'd been in the Air Force. I always been one of these rebellious guys who grew my mustache just a little too long. My hair was just a little too long, you know, rebellious and that kind of thing. And when I decided, you know, that I wanted to go to Bible college, I remember getting it all cut perfectly and everything. And I had like 3 days left in the Air Force. So I remember my commander saying, Asquith, look at your hair. He says, yeah, I'm going to a good institution. But, you know, it meant something to me. I wanted to look like something. I wanted to be what they expected me to be. But the point is, back in those days, I didn't glory in heart. I didn't have Jesus in my heart. I didn't understand that at that time. Now, it says this, verse 13, for whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God. What's it mean to be beside yourself? You ever hit your thumb with a hammer and just been beside yourself for the next 30 seconds? You ever had somebody you know, just get you so angry and mad that, you know, you're just beside yourself. Did you ever, you know, have something so happy or whatever? You can imagine if you'd been a New England Patriot fan watching that Super Bowl, don't you think you'd have been beside yourself, you know, when that last touchdown was made? Yeah. And whether we beside ourselves, it's to God. Now, let me tell you something. There's a lot of phony preaching that goes on, especially down south, where they all try to run around, pretend they're beside themselves. But I've watched men really beside themselves with God.
Okay?
I've seen it. I know what it's like to stand on a pew, stand on a table, just give glory to God because of what he's done. And if I do it, it's unto God, okay? Whether we be beside ourselves, it's unto God. Whether we be sober, it's for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then all were dead. Pretty simple judgment. If one had to die for everybody, then everybody must have been dead. Pretty simple. By the way, what do we mean by death? When Adam was told, Adam, you will surely die in the day thou eatest thereof. Did he physically die that day? No. He was separated from God that day. That's what spiritual death is. Okay? He was separated from God. You don't want to die that way. You don't want to be separated from your body while you're separated from God. Okay? You know, it's one thing to jump out of an airplane attached firmly to your parachute, okay? But you don't want to jump out of the airplane not attached to your parachute, okay? Right, that's a bummer, all right? You don't want to physically be detached from your body not attached to God, okay? That would be the most awful thing that could ever happen to you, because you'll never be attached to God. It'll never happen to you, okay? So the thing is, the Apostle Paul says, well, how many do we reckon are in that condition? He says, everybody. Okay, they're all dead. Everybody's born detached from God. They're not attached to him. Well, what keeps us up? Their sin nature. Okay. Again, mothers understand the sin nature of their children a lot better than children do. You know, I remember a woman telling Ruth Ann and I, it's very easy for me to repent for my children. Okay? You just look at them. You see the conniving little way they think and the twisted way they get things and the lies and the half-truths and all that kind of stuff. And that constant prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Okay, it's that sin nature. And then so many times I've said over and over again, no one ever had to teach a child to lie. You have to teach them to tell the truth. They're born a sinner. Okay, now, it used to be of old that by the time somebody got to be, you know, 14, 15 years old, that they'd been whipped so many times out in the back, you know, in the woodshed, and they'd had so many times that they were taken with consistence. I'm not talking about when you couldn't take it any longer, it'll fall apart. No, I mean with consistence. A parent absolutely charged themselves, seeing this transgression, taking the child they love, whipping that little child's behind, okay? And, you know, when I whip my kids in church, they came back in with the snuff snuffs. They didn't want the snuff snuffs, okay? They didn't want that. They didn't. It was humiliating, but they couldn't stop. You know why? Because Dad took them out of church and whooped them. I remember one time with Stephen, you know, I'm sitting up there preaching, and I said, and he, you know, he realized, doing this stuff, and his mother doesn't see it. By the way, I called the piano player, let's go play a tune. Piano player came up there, started playing. I grabbed little Stephen's hand. We walked out there outside the church. He came back in with the snuff snuffs. All right? And, you know, and we laugh at Stephen, but every one of my kids has been through it. And the thing is, if you had been through it, you wouldn't be the wretch you are today. Okay? You wouldn't be what you are today if you'd had parents who could have and would have done that for you. Okay, so the thing is, a sin nature is a terrible thing for a child to have, but they all have it. And Apostle Paul says we're all dead. We all have that. But then he makes this statement. He says in verse 15, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. So the thing is, here's Paul's... He's just reckoning his judgment. Look, if he died for everybody, when they were all dead, then the people he died for, they ought to live unto him. They ought to live for him. Now, I have a goal, and I'm going to be very disappointed if I don't meet it. People have asked me, what are you going to do with Radio Shack closing and such? I don't know. But right now I'm writing. And in the last week, the Lord has been gracious. I've been able to get two chapters done. And my hope is to have my chapters done and have the book printed before the last week in June. Okay? And I'm writing a book about soul winning. But the first chapter, the title is, Who Moved the Goalposts? Who moved the goalposts? Now, the Chicago White Sox had an owner for years by the name of Bill Veeck, who was one of the most controversial men in Major League Baseball. So controversial that three times Major League Baseball had to convene its board of directors and make a rule overnight over something he did. It never been against the rules before. For example, he put a midget up to pinch hit. All right. And there's films of it. There's this little guy standing there. They had to walk, and the pitcher couldn't get in the strike zone. And so they, you know, overnight a rule was made. You could just see all these midgets getting up there to pinch hit. All right, overnight. But another rule that he'd done is he noticed this. That if you'll find out that there is no rule in a major league ballpark for where the home run fence is. There's no rule. Every team just sets it where they want to set it. So he changed it in between innings. His team went up, the balls were in, and the team went up, he moved them out. And there was an overnight rule. But it had never been against the rules before that, all right? So the thing is, moving the goalposts can change a lot of things. You know, little kids go to play soccer today and nobody keeps score and everybody hugs little Johnny because he played. And all. You know, that's disgusting. I mean, that's just dog vomit. I mean, that's, you know, little Johnny, it does little Johnny good to get his butt kicked, all right? Doing in front of his mother and his grandmother proud of him, just does him good to get his butt kicked, all right? And then just get it in his head and heart, they won't do that to me again, all right? You know, and it's what makes a man a man. And it's part of what's destroying manhood in America, that whole idea. But the thing is, we see a thing like that in soul winning today.
Yes, sir.
What is a soul wound to Jesus Christ? Now, I've just finished a chapter on William Carey, pioneer missionary. William Carey started the modern mission movement. He was a Baptist from England, and he got saved in the late 1700s. He more than likely heard John Wesley preach when he was around 12 years old. We know John Wesley preached in his town. For him not to, by the way, when John Wesley preached, he didn't go to some church with little signs up. When John Wesley came, he was in the town square, and if you didn't have a broken leg or weren't crippled, you were there, all right? You know, it was a huge thing if John Wesley came. Probably the closest you could get to that today might be, say, if the President of the United States were to come. You know, how many people would go there? Whether to boo him or love him, they would go, all right? So the thing is, John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, was in the town next to him. And we know that he was in that church from time to time. In fact, he became good friends with a man who took over that church afterwards. And William Carey didn't like dissenters. Well, what's a dissenter? Well, people who didn't go to the Church of England. Up until 1688, you went to jail for not going to the Church of England. After 1688, they just called you dissenters, but people didn't really like you if you were a dissenter. So Congregationalists, Baptists, Moravians, different people of that sort dissented and went to other churches. And William Carey had been raised, and they were good people. Well, he got apprenticed to a shoemaker, and there was a dissenting apprentice there with him. And they used to argue a lot about the scriptures and such. In fact, William Carey just said this. He said, I had enough pride for a person with eight times my knowledge. All right? You know, just sitting there arguing things and carrying on. Well, the thing is, he finally came to the point he started going to some of their prayer meetings. And one night he heard a Congregationalist preacher preaching As Christ went outside the gates, come on outside the gates. And it occurred to him, the only reason he was staying in the Church of England is because the Church of England sheltered him from this kind of preaching. You didn't hear that kind of preaching sitting in the Church of England, okay? You didn't hear that kind of convicting preaching. And he realized, I need to come out of the Church of England. I just need to get out of this thing. You know, that I'm just hiding in there so that I don't ever have to be troubled over my soul, troubled over this kind of stuff and such. And he left it. And he went through really years of seeking Christ. Now, the thing is, we're dealing in the age of Wesley. We're dealing in the age of John Newton. Why didn't somebody just walk up to him and lead him to Christ? You know why? Because nobody was that stupid in those days. Nobody hated souls so much that they wanted to get a little brownie point. They wanted someone to the Lord and didn't care whether or not he really got saved.
That's right.
Okay? See, today we call someone who prays the prayer, we say, we won a soul to Jesus. But there's no change. You see, the goalposts in the late 1700s was a changed life. A life where a person walked into the house of God themselves with holy hands, without wrath or doubting, and came in and testified to a changed life in Christ Jesus. And their life absolutely changed, and it was different.
Yes, sir.
Do you realize when William Carey finally got saved, and he finally went to India, it took him 7 years to get a convert? Can you imagine that today? All these little shave tails coming out of Bob Jones, Pensacola, Crown, or something like that. They'd have seven converts by the time they got to their hotel. The cab driver would have prayed with them, and the lady at the lunch counter would have prayed with them, and they'd write back a letter how many people got saved. And it doesn't occur to anybody, where are these people? There's no change. Nothing's happened to them. They haven't passed from death unto life. You got them to pray a prayer. Whoopee! You realize that's how the Roman Catholic Church conquered Europe? They come into a town and they gather everybody in the town together and get them to repeat the Apostles' Creed. Go read the Apostles' Creed. If you believe the Apostles' Creed, you'd be saved. Go read it. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in his Son, Jesus Christ. I believe that he was crucified, rose again the third day. I believe he'll come again. If a man really believed that, he'd be a saved man. And the Catholic Church came through Europe and got everybody to pray that prayer and said, okay, you're all Christians now. You're all Christians. And there was no change. No change. Who moved the goalposts? Who did that? Who began to say, you don't have to have a change. There doesn't have to be any difference in you. Do you realize William Carey did have people from India who made professions prior to what he called his first convert? But they disappeared and disappeared into the woodwork, and therefore he never called them converts. Never. Fanny Crosby. Do you realize what Fanny Crosby, she was famous before she ever got saved? Fanny Crosby had already met two presidents by the time she got saved. Her poetry from the New York City School for the Blind brought presidents, governors. One time, Henry Clay, the great compromiser of the Senate, that great and noble man that's written about in every American history, traveled because his son had died in Buena Vista in Mexico fighting under General Scott. And she wrote a poem about his son, and it so moved him. He came to the New York City School for the Blind and wanted to meet this woman. Fanny Crosby had a tender heart. The New York cholera epidemic came in through in 1848. She stayed right there with those people, put her whole life on the line. She wasn't saved. President Polk one time was walking through a garden with her arm in arm. This is the President of the United States. And an old domestic from the school, what do I mean by that? Like a janitor, a maid, or a cook, or somebody who she'd known years earlier came back to visit. And they ran and told her and said, Miss Fanny, so-and-so is here, I'd like to see you. And she told the President of the United States, I must excuse myself. And she went and met that humble person and saw him, and later came back and told President Polk why she abandoned him. And he said, "You are an honorable lady. Honorable, you know, to have abandoned the president to go meet that old janitor, that old person from the school. Honorable to have done that." Miss Fanny attended the 18th Street Methodist Church, and she said, "In those years, I neglected the means of grace." Well, why didn't somebody from the church just run up and pray with her? Why didn't somebody take her aside and say, "Miss Fanny, do you know if you died today for sure that you'd go to heaven?" Why didn't somebody just do that for her? Because they didn't hate her soul. They loved her.
Yes, sir.
And it wasn't until 11 years later, attending that church all that time, finally they're having a revival. And revivals in those days lasted long. But when you had a revival, if it wasn't 3 weeks, you'd have a revival.
That's right.
Today, old women cry and complain, "Oh no, this is just a pain in the butt for me, and I don't want to do it." And of course, we don't get the results. Okay? And the men listen to them, because the men are big wimps. And they go on with it and such. I go home and watch their NFL or do whatever else. I listened to Carl Lackey preach in 1980, and he said people called him sometimes. By the time he was an old man, but he said people called him and said, "Brother Lackey, we're going to have a 3-day revival." He says, "I tell him I can't make a devil mad in 3 days." Hangs up the phone. Okay. You pay a price to get under conviction. You pay a price to have God deal with you. It takes something.
Yeah.
When you read behind Spurgeon, when you read behind Moody, when you read behind Fanny Crosby, when you read behind her, they paid a price. So you're taking the simplicity out of Christ. No, not at all.
Not a bit.
Now, you know, I don't want to tell, but my wife's lost a significant amount of weight here in the last 3-4 months. And it's very simple. Very simple. We eat sugar. Do a lot of walking. Cut the carbs. Get the right amount of sleep. Very simple. But is it easy? No. Okay? It's the difference between simple and easy, isn't it? Simple to keep them on the diabetic diet, but it's not easy. The diet's simple. Keeping the lunghead there isn't. Alright? Yeah. I'd get an amen out of her somewhere. Should come to repentance. What's the opposite of perishing? Repentance.
Yes, sir. Yep.
God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should pray prayer.
No.
God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It's that simple. But you want to know something? It's the hardest thing in the world to get people to come to repentance. Hardest thing in the world. You know what happened with Miss Fanny? She went up the first time to the altar. And left and said, "I found not the joy that's in Christ." Now today, it doesn't matter. Somebody goes up to the altar, a worker, usually a denizen out of hell, comes up and deals with them and tells them, "Look, just pray this. Okay, you're saved. Now go on back down there. You're okay." Doesn't matter if you don't have the joy. Doesn't matter if there's no fullness of Christ. Doesn't matter if there's no transformation. Just, you've done it. That's all. And then they mark, "Now we had 3 get saved last night."
That's right.
Okay? And that becomes the goalpost, not the change in the person. You know what Miss Fanny said? She left the altar without Christ. Then she went up a second time, another night. And she prayed, sought the Lord, and left without that joy, she said. And then she said the third time she went to the altar, she had a sense that if she did not find Christ tonight, she She said they were singing the 4th stanza of "Oh Lord, I Give Myself to Thee." That hymn by Isaac Watts. And she stood and shouted, "Hallelujah." Okay? You know what she said? She said, "God would not save me because I wanted Jesus in one hand and I wanted the world in the other."
Yes, sir. That's it.
And in that condition, God would not save me. Okay? And when he showed me that's what was the barrier, there was no barrier between her and us. Now let me explain something to you. The most precious thing God has is in heaven in a basin. It's his blood.
Yes, sir.
Okay? His life is there. He came and shed the most precious thing he had and gave his life. The most precious thing he has. And then he raised again and he offers it to each and every person. And he only asks one thing out of that person. He asks repentance. What is repentance? Well, I've heard a lot of people try to describe it, but it's not a prayer. It's not what you do. But instead, if we look at it from God's angle, not your angle, let's look at it from God's angle. What's he looking for? What's God really want from you? Okay? Well, God knows every thought of your heart. God knows you inside out. He can look at you like Superman looks at a house with X-ray vision. He sees every single thing going on. I was watching a Superman the other day. He's driving up, and a big safe is being unloaded over the window, and he looks, Jimmy Olsen's in that safe. He saw right through it. And of course, he ran into a phone booth and saved and pulled that safe open. Nobody else could see Jimmy Olsen in that safe. Superman could. Well, God sees every thought you have. And you want to know something? The Bible says the heart's deceitful above all things. What's that mean? It means it's more deceitful than the devil himself.
Right.
Okay? The devil in your heart met in the dark alley, the devil would have taken me. Oh, my Lord and God, he'd have to say to your heart, you're more deceitful than me. Deceitful above all things. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. You want to know something? You don't know your own heart. Lies to you all the time. Okay? Your heart will lie to you. You don't know your own heart. God knows your heart. And God looks through there, and you want to know something? God sees attitudes and thoughts inside of you that he will never put the precious blood of Jesus and the love and the life of God into you with that thought. Never. You will bring that thought out to him. You will bring that to him. You will, it defines you. It's how he sees you. It's so defining. And you will bring it to him. And if you don't, you'll die without Christ. And you know what the proof is that you've had that transaction? He gives you saving faith. And Paul says to the full assurance of understanding. You have it. No one has to tell you you're saved.
That's right.
It's born inside of you. It's in you. Rivers of living water coming out of your belly. You in that moment are saved. You're transformed. You're made into a new creature in Christ. That is the reward, is Jesus Christ is the reward, not some promise of future heaven. It's Jesus at that moment. It's being made whole when you were at. It's being made alive when you were dead. It's being made into something that you've never been before.
Yes, sir.
But after World War II, fundamentalists changed the goalposts.
Sure did.
They turned salvation into a prayer. Now, let me tell you something. When I got ready to marry my wife, it was a pretty simple thing. We pulled in by Corley Mill Pond. You pull up Corley Mill Road, there's a little dam about 3 miles up. Pulled in there. She knew something was up. I told her, I said, well, I'm going to think a lot about our relationship. And I said, I believe we should get married. And I said to her, I said, would you marry me? It was pretty simple. It was a prayer. Anybody's ever been to court, you know what they call anything you ask the judge? It's called a prayer in the court.
That's right. That's what it says.
Pray tell, they say in the old Shakespeare. Pray tell. Why? I'm asking you, tell me, okay? Pray tell. It's a simple prayer. So would you marry me? She thought about it. Said, yeah. Now let me ask you a question. How long did that take? Not long. The reality is it had taken almost a year.
Oh, preparation, Sandy. If I knew Randy, if I knew the first time I ever met her, she'd have slammed the door. Okay?
I'm clear.
She'd have slammed the door, okay? She'd have said, you're crazy. Doesn't happen at first. But you wanna know what? If you live long enough, eventually you'll meet someone who the first time they ever dated someone knew they wanted to marry them and told them that day. It happens. Yeah, but it happens. If you read the worldwide literature of everybody's ever lived, you'll find where that happened and it lasted and it made it. But that's extremely rare, isn't it? In fact, if you go to most broken marriages today, that's how they got made. It was this quick little thing, you know, going on, and too quickly they got together and it was all wrong. So the point is this. When I got saved, it was a very simple little thing of me asking Jesus to save me. But it had been a long time
for me. That's right.
A long time of bringing me to that point. A long time for God to finally bring me to that point where I was there. Okay? Imagine how foolish it would be for me to take Randy, all I did is ask Ruth Ann to save me. You just go out there, you can find a girl and say, would you marry me? Okay? Wouldn't it be pretty stupid for me to do that?
Yep.
And then when he asked her to marry, we say, okay, we got brought another one to the altar. Okay? That's what they do in fundamentalism.
Yes, sir, they do.
Go find a church sometime and go find the nearest 10 fundamental Baptist churches to this church. And ask them, how many salvations have you seen in the last year? And then go visit that church and look for evidence.
That's right.
Try to find a changed life. Try to find anybody in that church who came there lost, without Jesus Christ. Now, once in a while, they'll have one of the children of the church. It's a cultural thing. Church of England did it. Catholics do it. Baptists do it. They finally come to an age. We go through a little ceremony or whatever, and you're saved now and such. And, you know, but the thing is, try to find that. Somebody move the goalposts. In fact, when I ask the average I have a pastor right now who really, to be honest, he won't say it. He's mad at me. He's angry with me because I preached in his pulpit how the rarest thing in a Baptist church today is to be in a church where he has his own converts.
That's right, Pastor. Sure is.
Everybody else is dealing their deal. Where are the only people come? Musical chairs. Just say, move around here, move around there. And the thing is, most of the people in these churches have no evidence outside of church that there's ever been Jesus in their life.
Oh, yes, Pastor.
No evidence.
Right.
Back when I ran an awning company, metal awnings, either over gas stations, truck, you know, loading dock covers, maybe just a screen room on your house or something like that. I used to manufacture and used to install those. We hire guys. And you'd have guys that say, hey, I have experience. I work for so-and-so company. You know what I learned? Never hire a guy with experience. Because his idea of what an awning was and mine aren't the same thing. That's why the company that you work for is such a slop hole. You know what I wanted instead? I'd find some guy that could read a tape measure, punch him on a punch clock, say yes, sir, and no, sir, who obeyed like he was supposed to. And you know what? You can train him. And when it got done, by golly, absolutely had some stuff done the right way. I used to tell people that in the 20 years that I put that stuff up in Columbia, South Carolina, I never lost a single thing to wind. And I was the only company that never had. And then one day I had a tornado drop exactly. I mean, a tornado. I might as well never say that again. But you know, it used to be after every big windstorm, we'd go around writing insurance estimates on everybody else's awnings. Never wrote insurance estimates on my awnings, okay? We put them up, it was done right. But you know why? Because we trained those people to do it from the start. This is the way it's going to be done. It was one of my dreams to come into a church and train from the start. This is what salvation is.
Yes.
Salvation is Christ Jesus. He that hath the Son hath life.
Yes.
He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. And the evidence is faith.
Yes, sir.
The evidence is faith. I got a little breakthrough with Dale preaching this one. I got a little breakthrough.
certain things that I struggle to try to explain. Miss Ashley, you're a school teacher. School teachers everywhere I've ever gone have frustrations over things that don't work in classrooms, things that don't go on right. I remember my sister saying one time, she said, you know, at the beginning of every school year, you have two classrooms across from each other, both in the same grade, everything else. And you have, you know, three erasers and on each chalkboard, so many pieces of chalk and all that kind of stuff. She said, within 2 weeks, there'll be one eraser, and they'll pass it back and forth between the classrooms, trying to make it work and such. And it's just hard to get things to work right and such. But is there somebody, if you really need something done in the school, that you can call on that person and they'd be the one? That's right. And you trust them. You call on it, okay? If your house was on fire, I think you could call 911 and you could expect, you know, when the new Hudson people came, I think you'd call on them. I think you could trust them, okay? I think you do it. The Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But then it says in the next verse, how shall they call upon him in whom they've not
believed? That's right. Yes.
See, we have this idea that if they just call one time, he saves them. That's what that means. But it says they can't call on him if they don't believe.
That's right, Pastor.
Well, what's belief? What is belief? If a person doubts, do they believe? No. Stephen's been listening to Jeff Ledbetter preach. I've only heard one message by him, but Stephen listened to a lot of preachers from around the nation and such, and he said, Dad, this guy says one of the same things you say. Well, of course, that makes it pretty big in my eyes, all right? But the thing is, he's dealing with a group of people, and he's giving an altar call. Jeff Ledbetter is down there in the south somewhere, but obviously a man's got a touch of God on him. But he's giving an altar call, and he's talking about people sitting in their pews who doubt their salvation. And he said, you know, he said, I've had times I've sat and wondered, am I really saved or whatever? But he said, never have I done that when the Spirit of God was moving in the congregation like he's doing now.
That's right. That's right.
You know why? Because the Bible says that the Comforter will come and he'll reprove the world of sin because they believe not on me.
That's right.
Okay? And when the Spirit of God is moving in the congregation, the truth of the Word of God is there, and the Word of God is present, and a person doesn't know they're saved then, they're lost. They're on their way.
That's right. Yes, sir. Sure are.
They have never been born again. They have never been passed from death unto life.
Absolutely.
Okay? And I have made that the standard for the 10 years that I have been here. Why? Because I lived and even preached the Word of God for too many years without that, until thankfully, a man with a 10th grade education, but he got saved under that great evangelist, Oliver Green, told me, he said, I wouldn't die with what you have. I wouldn't die with what you have. Okay? I wouldn't die with what you have. I wouldn't die with it. Say, when you're making me doubt my salvation, thank God.
Thank the Lord. Yes, thank you.
Thank God. I wish every time you went to take a trip, I could make you dump your tires so you take a good look at them. Okay? I wish that every pilot ever getting on an airplane, I could make him doubt his airplane so he'd go through the checklist. You really look at that thing. You really go through it. I remember one time having an emergency. I was at Hill Air Force Base, Utah. And they had a T-38. It's just a small training plane, air jet really, but all its lights were saved, but it didn't have any brakes. It's coming in without brakes. And I was the only one on duty that day, and I get the call. It means it's going to go ahead and take the MA-1A barrier. The MA-1A barrier looked like a tennis net. It would just come up, and it was just meant to entangle in the wheels of that jet. And when it entangled in the wheels, it would catch a ship's anchor chain on either side. Ship's anchor chain had to weigh between 45 and 55 pounds per foot. Okay? And it would grab those chains and begin dragging them. Say, what's it do to the undercarriage of that plane? Just tears it to pieces. But you know what? That trailer park at the end of the runway isn't going to get blown up.
That's right.
And you know what? That pilot's going to live. Because a little 238 didn't have injection seats. And I'll never forget getting that call. Now, an MA-1A barrier They're so rare that when they ever did happen, it made headlines in the Air Force newspaper. That's how rare they were. And one thing I knew for sure, there wasn't an MA-1A barrier in the United States properly set. You say, why aren't they properly set? Because you had all these little pins, and they had to be put down a certain way, and they're out on the runway, and every time that runway gets plowed, the plow guys would hit it, and then run out there and hide the fact they did it and reset them. They'd always do it wrong. Which meant that when you hit that thing, it's going to throw the net down, and it's not going to throw it up into there, because they always set them wrong. And anytime we've ever inspected the 1A, well, MA-1A, it's always set wrong. Because the guys in the plows knock them off. So here I am, I'm driving in the truck, and there's going to be an MA-1A barrier engagement. And I'm the only person that realizes that pilot's going to die, and they're going to die in that trailer park across the street. Because that thing isn't set right. And so I went running out there, and my radio doesn't work. I can't talk to the tower. So I have to park my truck by the side of the runway, and I have to go out there, and I'm fumbling, and my hands are so nervous. I can see that plane coming down in now for the final approach. And I can see that, and I'm just fumbling, and I finally just forget everything. Now sirens are going off. The tower's screaming. There's a guy on the runway. And sirens are going off. But I realize this is the only way they're going to live. I have to change each one of these. And I went through and finally changed the last one. And then ran to dive behind my truck, because it's sure death when all that explodes if you're nearby. And all the lights in that plane were wrong. The brakes worked just fine. Okay? And Aaron Asquith was just in a lot of trouble because he'd been out on the runway. Until I told my supervisor, do you want to explain why the MA-1A went backwards? And no, he didn't want to explain it. He got Aaron Asquith out of trouble. But the point is, would God, we could have made someone go through and look at it ahead of time.
Yes.
Would God, we could have had someone with such a life. Imagine those mothers in that trailer park with their children and expecting that everything's safe on the other side over there. You know, people asleep in bed not realizing that some boneheads aren't reading the right paperwork or they're fudging things and not doing it right. All going to bed and there's no security whatsoever. When that plane comes, it's going to come straight through that trailer park. Okay? So if I can make people doubt, I'm glad to do it. But you know what you can't make me do? You can't make me doubt. You know why? I have Jesus.
Yes.
And I'm not just a bully in the pulpit. I have Jesus. And he came unto me with full assurance. And the Apostle Paul says that. These things are written that you may know. That you may know. That you may know. Not guess. Not think. But know that you have eternal life. That you're passed from death unto life. The Bible says this. He that cometh unto God must believe that God is. You can't. If you don't believe God is, you can't come.
That's right.
There's so many. We'll just call it and see if it works. Okay? See? What happened? Okay? See if it works. He that cometh unto God must believe he is, and that he is a rewarder for them that diligently seek him. What's the reward? The reward is in heaven. The reward is Jesus. The reward is the assurance. The reward is the peace, the knowledge. It's knowing that you have God. He's forgiven your sins. It floods your soul. You know it. That's the reward. And jugheads have taken all that away.
Yes, sir.
And America gets more evil every single year it goes on. And the churches just become more evil. Uncaring, unthinking, unholy lives. All come in on Sunday and pretend they're something they're not. God forbid. God forbid. I'd rather a whore come in here with her latest trick. Come in here and pretend she's not.
Yes, thank you. Yes.
Act like that's not what she is. I have a God who searches hearts and wants to search every single person, not willing that any should perish, but that all, 100%, should come to repentance. Randy, if I borrowed your car and you gave me some rules on it, how much would you want me to submit to those rules?
As much as anyone else.
You know what? I would need to do it with respect to you 100% submission or not borrow that car. Okay? How much should a person submit to God? 100%. 100%. You really will give an account of yourself one day to God. I don't know how long it'll take. You know, God's got eternity. He's got eternity. For you to give an account of yourself. And then when he finally shows you what he was trying to make you see here. See, you're not seeking for God. He's right there. Apostle Paul said that in Acts chapter 70. If haply he may be found by every one of you. Okay? He's right there. God is searching room by room, trying to pin you in your thinking and show you where you're contrary to him. He's trying to show you that thing that defines you, that makes you the rebel you are, that makes you the unfit citizen of heaven that you really are. And we run and we hide, and the most damning thing that has ever been done has been done by American fundamentalists going around and telling everybody they don't need to go through that process. Spurgeon went through it, Moody went through it, Fanny Crosby went through it. All the old saints of God went through it. And so the premise of my book is that if they lived today, they'd have never been saved. Never.
Very true.
We'd have aborted them on the altar. Yes, they would have never been saved. And when I get done with each chapter and each person, I think I've done a pretty good job proving it. I think I've done a pretty good job. D.L. Moody. D.L. Moody talks about coming to his Sunday school. I've read D.L. Moody's testimony. I've read his Sunday school teacher's account of it. And I've read Wilbur Chapman, who was a friend of both of them, who heard the story from both of them, write about it. Okay? And D.L. Moody came to Sunday school, and he realized for 6 months he sat there and never paid much attention. You wouldn't know anything about that, would you?
Okay? Guilty as sin.
That's right. But the thing is, he didn't pay much attention. And then one day, his Sunday school teacher said, one day the boy raised his hand and he asked a question about Moses. And his teacher was so happy because the boy was finally engaged, finally paying attention. If you're a teacher, you understand that. And then the teacher was burdened for him and he wanted to go visit him in his place of work. And the teacher prayed and asked the Lord, would you please have it empty? He didn't want people. And he went in there, and to his joy, Moody was all alone in that shoe store. But then it picks up from Moody's side. Moody said this. He said, my teacher came in, my Sunday school teacher. He was very surprised by that. And he said, up until that point, he said, I don't even think I knew I had a soul. And now there was a man with his hand on my shoulder weeping over my sin. Anyone done that kind of soul winning? Amen. See, we don't know anything about soul winning. And then Moody said this. He said, when the man left, I went into the rear of the store. And not soon after, I found that for which I sought. No forced prayer. You realize if he went to Sunday school today, somewhere in the first 3 weeks, somebody would have prayed with Moody. And it would have been a little report on a Sunday school report. Moody would have gone to hell. He'd have been aborted on the altar and never would have been saved. Got kids all over this neighborhood. I tried to deal with, oh, I got saved and here, there, and all. No, you're not. You're living in fornication. You're living in hell. You're living in drunkenness. You're living in drugs. You're living in filth. You're living in doubt. You're living in all this horrible, gross sin. But some evil person out of hell gave you some assurance. You know, another thing happened in Ogden, Utah. We're going to end with this. I used to have to go out to the salt desert for about 3-4 days, once a month. Salt Desert is a beautiful, I wouldn't want to live there, but it is a beautiful place. And this is back about 1976. And there was a scandal going on because wild horses were dying. Completely dehydrated. Now, these wild horses lived in that salt desert for 400 years. And at the same time, the United States Army was detoxifying nerve gas. So everybody put two and two together. And they were screaming, so the United States Army hired the best veterinarians to deal with wild horses and deal with that. Off the Virginia coast and those different places where the wild horses still live, and they brought them in. and found out it was the environmentalists that killed the horses. You know what they did? See, you only have so many watering holes in the salt desert. Those horses can smell that water 20 miles away. And they'll come to that water. And the strongest of them will get there first and drink, and then the weak ones will kind of make it. But sometimes, by the time they come to a watering hole, it'd be dried up. And the weak ones would die right there. And the strong ones would stumble onto the river and make it to the next big watering hole. So you know what the environmentalists did? They put pumps in those watering holes that dried up. And the horses smelled the water. They wouldn't come near a man-made pump. They died of thirst smelling that water. And they wouldn't leave because they can smell water. And they just died right there. You know how many people die in Baptist churches and the Spirit of God's trying to woo them, trying to bring them? But somebody put something artificial in their life, said, oh, you prayed that prayer one time, you're fine. Oh, you prayed that. It doesn't matter what the results were. It doesn't matter whether or not God actually saved you. It doesn't matter if he gave you saving faith. It doesn't matter if he changed your life. Just, and they'll sit there. Now, let me tell you something. I never tell a person they're lost. And I never tell a person they're saved. I have a Bible that does that,
yes,
with the Holy Ghost. I tell you what salvation is, but I have a God who comes with all the fullness of assurance. The Bible says so. That is his evidence, is that faith. That change, the Holy Ghost, Jesus himself, a conscience made free from sin.
Yes, thank you, Lord.
If that doesn't happen, it's because there's still something in your thinking that God hates and will never allow in heaven. And in his mercy and love to you, he's doing everything that he can to root to that, to bring it to your face. And when you see it, it'll be the most painful thing you've ever seen.
Yes, sir.
And then it's all forgiven, and it's over. It'll be the greatest joy you've ever known. And you'll thank that God forever for having shown that to you and made you see that it's so holy what he does. Holy, holy, holy. Father, I do thank you for the house of God. I sorrow for those who chose to miss. I call you to bear witness. You know that when I say this, I do not mean to ask you to me. I understand that their family, everybody's going to go to the house of God tonight. I understand. I call to bear witness all those who left to try to honor Easter by leaving the house of God. Missed a message that you've been brewing for 3 weeks whereby you meant to deliver souls.
Yes, God.
But for those that are here, my God, I pray you not be weary. Be long-suffering and help that person to come through. And I pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.